Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for this morning, and we just pray your blessings upon this teaching. Pray that it be edifying for those who hear and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have made it through the new year, and we're about halfway through the course on substitutionary atonement. This morning, we're going to consider John 3, verses 14 through 18, to save the world. We think about our gospel that we hold so dearly. Here we're going to talk about Christ and how through Christ we have eternal life. And with that, we're going to get started. To save the world. Atonement, we have said, is the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And over the last 2 months or so, we have been making the argument that Christ died sacrificially as a penal substitute in order to reconcile his people to God. 2 months is a long time for one topic, and we are barely halfway through the course, as we just saw. But since we are roughly halfway through the course, now is a good time to revisit the question we answered in the course's introduction. Why all the fuss over this particular doctrine? Why are we taking so much time to press into this? Well, first, substitutionary atonement is the answer to the most crucial question that every human being will need to answer in his or her life. How can an unjust person survive the judgment of a just and holy God? Next, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, rightly understood, has fallen on hard times in recent decades, even among those who call themselves evangelicals. At this church, however, we believe that this doctrine is core to our faith and must be properly understood. So that leads us to the last reason why we're spending so much time considering substitutionary atonement. If we don't understand this doctrine properly, we risk losing the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. The Christian faith is built on several presumptions that many no longer hold. The main presumption for our purposes is that we need something or someone to reconcile us, to bring us back to God. But as we sit here in the first week of the year 2020, is that the greatest need of the world? Aren't we mostly in need of bringing America back together? Hope and change? Ending abortion? Preventing another major war in the Middle East? Social justice? Climate change? Don't we need more tolerance and religious freedom? More judges who don't legislate from the bench? Or how about more empathetic judges who do? Universal health care, more open or closed borders, lower interest rates and fewer taxes? Don't we need a president or a governor or a senator or a congresswoman who conforms to our values? The debate over the accuracy of the doctrine of penal substitution often comes down to whether we are asking the right question about our needs. What is the greatest need of the hour? Most of us here care about many of the items I just listed. And from that list, most of us would probably rank ending abortion as a top priority. Others disagree about some of the things on my list. And most of us no doubt disagree on the importance and ranking of the others. Some of you probably have other needs that you would make or put on this very important needs list. But the one need that we cannot disagree on is one that I didn't include on my list. What is the greatest need of the hour? Each of us needs to be saved from our sins. We need to be rescued by God from God's righteous judgment. In this course, we are relying on Scripture to make the case that not only is God's ability and willingness to punish consistent with His grace and love, but also that it is necessary. To that end, we are aided in large part by a series of sermons preached in 2005 and 2006 by Mark Dever and Michael Lawrence, which were later reduced to a writing in the book titled It Is Well. We are also aided by a handful of other helpful resources that I'll reference in today's class. Well, as we think about setting the stage, at the end of last year, we spent several weeks in the Old Testament. And then we saw Jesus burst on the scene in the New Testament. By following the sequence of the Gospels, we saw Jesus enter into Jerusalem for a final time, and then ultimately hanging on the cross, crying out in agony in his native language here on earth, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Today, we're going back to Jerusalem, back to observe the first account in the book of John of Jesus visiting Jerusalem during his public ministry for the Passover. And we're going to focus on John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 so we have the context here. John chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So as we consider some of the observations from this text, we note that Jesus is in Jerusalem early in his public ministry. And a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes by night to question him. Nicodemus likely was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Jewish people. And if we follow the sequence in the first three chapters of John, Jesus has just cleansed the temple by pouring out the coins of the money changers and overturning their tables. Prior to that, at a wedding in Cana, he had turned water into wine. So even without cable news and social media, word obviously was getting around that this Jesus was something special. And Nicodemus had some things to discuss with him. Many question why Nicodemus came by night rather than during the day. It was important enough for John to detail, but he doesn't tell us the reason. Perhaps Nicodemus didn't want to be seen with Jesus in public. Perhaps darkness meant less people and therefore more open conversation with less need for posturing. Perhaps That's just when Nicodemus got around to meeting with him. In any event, it makes for interesting theater when you consider the scene. It's here, under the cover of darkness, perhaps in some clandestine meeting with the God-man and a powerful ruler of the Jews, that John captures John 3:16, which most believe is the most famous summary of the gospel in the entire Bible. The verse that even in the year 2020, we see held up on posters at almost every sporting event in America. R.C. Sproul would characterize this verse as the most famous in the New Testament, but also the most distorted. By the term distorted, he meant that people often use this verse in ways for which it was not intended. For instance, universalists, those who believe that Jesus' death on the cross saved everyone, will point to, "For God so loved the world," and say Jesus saved the entire world, meaning all of the people in it. They apparently stop here and fail to make it to verse 17 and 18. Meanwhile, Arminians point to this passage to show that God loved the world enough to provide a way of salvation for everyone in it. You may or may not agree with that, but that's not what this passage says. We'll revisit verse 16 in more detail later. But for now, let's consider what this passage has to do with substitutionary atonement. Jesus first makes clear to Nicodemus in verse 14 that we need an atonement. And you may recall a couple of months ago, we considered the topic, the necessity of the atonement. Not unlike what Jesus is discussing here in John, that discussion was an explanation of how mankind must be reconciled to God in order to be saved. But that was presented in a more general context of the different viewpoints on atonement. And it's worth revisiting here as we look to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 3. And we'll start with a verse from R.C. Sproul. Quote, "The prevailing doctrine of justification today is not justification by faith alone. It's not even justification by works or by a combination of faith and works. The prevailing notion of justification in Western culture today is justification by death. It's assumed that all one has to do to be received into the everlasting arms of God is to die." Close quote. When we consider the necessity of the atonement, there are three general views. And again, this will be a quick review from week one. First, some believe that the atonement is absolutely necessary. They believe the atonement is absolutely unnecessary. They deny the atonement of Jesus Christ and are left with nothing but moralisms. For them, Sproul says, the cross is where Jesus died as a moral example for men. They view him as an existential hero, as one who brings inspiration to us by his commitment and devotion to self-sacrifice and to his humanistic concerns. There is no salvation, no Savior, and no atonement because no such salvation is necessary. Second, there are those who believe an atonement is only hypothetically necessary. Under this view, God could have redeemed us in a variety of different ways and means, including by overlooking sin altogether. But he decided that his Son would become incarnate, live a perfect life, and then die on the cross. He then committed himself to that course of action. Once decided, he was bound to see it through because he made a pact or promise, and God cannot break his promise. Importantly, he didn't have to take this route as a means to save his people, so the promise was gratuitous in that it wasn't necessary for their redemption. Finally, there are those who believe, like we do here, that an atonement was absolutely necessary. This is the classical Orthodox Christian view. We would argue and do that if you take away the cross as an atoning act, you take away Christianity altogether. So let's go back to this passage. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus here in John 3, is outlining more specifically the requirements or the need for people getting into the kingdom of God, which in the final analysis is heaven. Again, R.C. Sproul, who I trust is in heaven right now, used to refer to heaven as the, quote, abode where the reign of God is made manifest. Jesus says that in order for someone to enter the kingdom of God or heaven, he or she needs to be born again. And Nicodemus says, that's impossible. We know now what Nicodemus didn't know then, that by using the term born again, Jesus was referring to the act of being given new life through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he can speak to these eternal truths because he has come from the presence of God the Father. He has come from heaven. What's more, he's telling him that he, Jesus, is God, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And then in verses 14 and 15, he goes on to explain why he left heaven and came to earth. And to make his point, he refers to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 4, reading through to verse 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Having already rescued his people from Pharaoh in Egypt, and then most recently from defeat against King Herod, the Canaanite in Negev, the Israelites are now complaining. They don't have water. They don't have good bread. And this worthless bread, this manna from heaven, is a dog's breakfast. It's not good enough that God has delivered them from bondage and slavery. And it's not enough that he is tabernacling with them on their journey to the promised land, or that he is supernaturally providing them food in the desert. As Michael Lawrence so eloquently puts it, the room service along the way just wasn't up to snuff. This is a picture of pride and discontent in a people who in their hearts believe they could do much better if only God would leave them alone. Therefore, God sent venomous snakes to them in judgment, and many of them died. This obviously is not a sermon, but for our current purposes, we need to point out that this is a picture of us. God has given us everything we need, yet we are discontent, impatient, prideful, forgetful, and ungrateful. Our circumstances are certainly different, but our hearts are the same. So how does this speak to our current need for an atonement? The poisonous snakes may not have shown up in our lives yet, but the delay is only temporary. And temporary comforts in this life have a tendency to lead us into a false sense of security. The judgment of God has already begun in our separation from him, in our thinking that unbelief is normal and rational, in our blasé attitude toward death. I have to tell you, I have a blasé attitude toward death. I've had a lot of death in my family, and I, for some reason, I'm numb to it to a certain extent. I just wanted to share with you, over the break, I tracked down my ancestors on my father's side, who I didn't meet hardly any of them. And they were in St. Martinville, most of them in St. Martinville, Louisiana. And in St. Martinville, Louisiana, given the nature of the soil and what goes on there, you cannot bury people underground. You have to bury them in tombs above ground. And so at night and during the day, my family and I went on searches to find the tombs. There are Boudreaux tombs everywhere in St. Martin, Louisiana. And we tracked down my great-grandfather here and his father and his father and his father. That's about as far as we got. But one of the things I remarked to my children along the way is, I want you to look at all these tombs. This is not right. This should not be. This should not happen, right? And so you have to remember, we need to be reminded that death is not natural. It's not supposed to be that way. So anyway, I just thought I would share that with you. Because the world tries to teach us that eternal judgment is not real, that death is okay, but it's not. And many people who claim to be Christians argue that God is without wrath, and that's flat out wrong. We need to be born again. We need to be saved from God's judgment and wrath. That is our biggest, most pressing need in this life, and Jesus is telling us every time we read his word, what he told Nicodemus 2,000 years ago, we must be reconciled to our sovereign Creator and King. The next topic we will consider is the nature of the atonement. In response to God's judgment, the Israelites go to Moses, who you might have observed is their mediator, and they say, "Pray for us. Pray that God would take away the snakes." Notice that God is the only one who can take away judgments that he has imposed. So Moses speaks to God, and God tells Moses to make a bronze snake. Anyone who's bitten by a real snake and looks up at the bronze snake will not die. If you're like me, the idea behind the bronze snake is one of those details that you gloss over. Curiosity stamped out after reading the first 20 chapters of Numbers. And all the detail that encompasses. But why the bronze snake? Well, Numbers doesn't tell us, but the solution seems to be the same as other forms of atonement in the Bible. There's nothing magical about the bronze snake. But like the Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement, it was a picture of Israel's condemnation and judgment. That is, the bronze snake was a picture of what they deserved. By looking at the snake, just like the placing of hands on the animal about to be slaughtered, or by seeing the slain lamb sprawled out on the dinner table, they are acknowledging the justice of God's judgment. What's more, they are trusting in the promise of God's atonement that he provided. If they looked to the bronze snake in humble repentance and faith, then they would not die. So Jesus says that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, as we considered in prior lessons, is the Son of Man. And remember that we said Jesus used the term to make clear that he was the Messiah. Nicodemus, of course, would have been surprised to learn that Jesus was holding himself out as the Messiah. Some theologians have said, too, that Nicodemus would have inferred from Jesus saying that he'd be lifted up, that Jesus would be crucified. And that certainly would have surprised Nicodemus. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "A close examination of this verse reveals that Jesus used an expression here that carries more than one meaning. In Scripture, the expression lifted up usually means to be exalted. For instance, when Isaiah had the vision of God exalted in his heavenly throne room, he wrote that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6:1. Thus, when Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," it would have made sense to understand him to be saying, "I will be exalted." But when Jesus used the phrase "lifted up" here, he was speaking more directly to what had to happen for people to enter his kingdom. He must be lifted up on the cross. He must become the substitute serpent, if you will. He had to take on himself the sting of death. He had to take on himself the poison of sin on the cross. There's little doubt in the minds of commentators, Sproul says, that when Jesus spoke of being lifted up like the bronze serpent, he was referring primarily not to his exaltation, but to his crucifixion. The bronze snake, Lawrence says, is a picture, a type of the true atonement that Jesus would make when he was lifted up on the cross, not merely as a symbol or emblem of our judgment, but as the substitute who would bear and experience that judgment and wrath for himself. Here is the nature of Christ's atonement. He was lifted up on a cross, condemned as a criminal in order to suffer the penalty that you and I earned, and to do so in our place. Lawrence says, quote, "Contrary to what liberal theologians like to say about the symbolic meaning of the cross, the good news is that there is nothing symbolic about it. The symbols were in the Old Testament. They were given so that when the real thing happened, we'd know that we were looking what we were looking at. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he wasn't making a symbolic statement about the power of faith over the meaningless of life. No, he was making atonement for sin as he only could." Next, we look to the motivation of the atonement. Why did the triune God come up with this plan of redemption? Why did the second person of the Trinity willingly carry it out? This is surprisingly easy to answer. We're told in verse 16 what Jesus' motivation was. His motivation for his substitutionary atonement by death on the cross is the love of the Father for the world. For God so loved the world. Does this speak to the intensity or immensity of God's love? For God so loved the world? Sort of. God's love is immense. But that's not what's primarily meant here. According to Lawrence, and I think he's right, what this verse is saying is that God loved the world this way. That is more about content and painting us a picture. How do we know that God loves the world? We look to the cross. How do we know what God's love looks like? We look to the cross. The Father gives a sacrifice to save a people in full rebellion against him. And the person he gives isn't just anybody. It's his one and only Son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, whom he has loved from all eternity and with whom he is well pleased. The world around us thinks of love as sentiment and emotion, but that's not the biblical definition of love. The biblical meaning of love encompasses much more. Lawrence says that, quote, "When the Bible tells us that God is love, this is what it means, an act of giving of oneself, of one's best, for the good of another, even for the good of one's enemy." Lawrence goes on to say, in a more pastoral sense, but it's worth noting here, that when we think of God's love like the world thinks about love, we fall into error and measure God's love incorrectly. What do I mean? Well, we might think that God clearly loves us when we are getting what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. But when life is not going so well, then God isn't loving so well. Or worse, he isn't just loving at all. He's not a loving God. Lawrence would say, quote, "Friend, that's a deceitful measure. Do not trust the yardstick of your emotion. Perhaps right now God is loving you as a wise father by not giving you what you want." This error, too, is often compounded and proven more devastating when people are suffering. People suffering from great pain and affliction often begin to believe that God doesn't love them or that God isn't caring for them. Some people are surrounded by people like Job's friends who blame them for their suffering, even when it's not their fault. So it's crucial that we have a solid foundation and right understanding of God's love, and that we don't cheapen it by liking it to our own fickle sentiment and emotion of love. This is how R.C. Sproul interprets God's love from this verse. Suppose there actually is a God in heaven, and suppose this God created the world and everything in it. Suppose that in the process of making myriad species of birds, fish, and animals, he formed human beings in his image and gave them the most exalted position in all of creation. Suppose he said, "You will be holy, even as I am holy," and gave them only one command to obey. But 15 minutes after he made them, these human beings revolted against him by doing the very thing he had commanded them not to do. Suppose God then said, "I'm going to provide a way for you to escape my judgment And he then called Abraham out of paganism, brought him to himself and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Suppose that he blessed all the descendants of Abraham, expanded them into a whole nation, and said, through this nation, I'm going to bless the whole world. But this nation repeatedly turned against him. Suppose God sent prophets to these people to tell them to come back to him, just as an unfaithful spouse returns to his or her partner. But the people killed the prophets. Suppose God finally said, I love you so much, even though you are a stiff-necked people, that I'm going to send my eternal, only begotten Son to you. But the people rose up against the Son and crucified him. Suppose that God loved the people enough in all of this that while they were in the very act of killing his Son, he transferred the sins of his people to his Son and said, if you'll just put your trust in him, if you'll confess your sins and believe in him, if you'll turn your gaze upon Jesus, you will not experience death. I'm going to give you eternal life with no pain, no tears, no evil, and no darkness. If God were to do all that, would you have the insolence to say, God, you haven't done enough for this world that hates you? Close quote. In addition to painting the biblical picture of God's love here, Sproul is also lamenting the world's view that God does not really love the world if he provides only one way to salvation. Most of you have heard this from others when you tell them that Christ is the only way to heaven. With this in mind and finishing off this portrait of God's love, Sproul says, our culture does not perceive the depths of love that God has displayed by giving us Christ, whose name should not be mentioned in the same breath with those of Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, or anyone else. God has only one Son, who beheld the glory of the Father from all eternity, and yet, in the words of the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, and was buried. For more on how the cross demonstrates God's love, I'd refer you to John Stott's The Cross of Christ, which, thanks to Persis, is now on our bookshelves here. In his chapter titled The Revelation of God, Stott really presses into this issue. He quotes 1 John 3:16, not to be confused with John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And then Stott says that John would disagree with most people concerning the issue of God's love, because most people believe that the meaning of love is self-evident. But that's not true. Stott says, quote, John dares to say that apart from Christ and his cross, the world would never have known what true love is. Of course, all human beings have experienced some degree and quality of love, but John is saying that only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint or ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserved sinners. That is why, if we're looking for a definition of love, we should not look in a dictionary, but at Calvary. In 1 John 4:9, which happens to be our scriptural assurance for today's worship service, we learn, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Because we were sinners, we deserved to die under the righteous anger of God. But God sent his only Son, and in sending him came himself to die that death and bear that wrath instead of us. An act of sheer, pure, and unmerited love, Stott would say. Also, the Apostle Paul's take on God's love is also spectacular. In Romans 5:5, he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then again, a few verses later in Romans 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Stott characterizes these two verses as two complementary ways of becoming assured of the reality of God's love for us. He says, one of the most satisfying aspects of the gospel is the way in which it combines the objective and the subjective, the historical and the experimental, the work of God's Son and the work of God's Spirit. We may know that God loves us, Paul says, both because he has provided his love in history through the death of his Son and because he continuously pours it into our hearts through the indwelling of his Spirit. And although we shall concentrate, as Paul does, on the objective demonstration of God's love at the cross, we shall not forget that the Holy Spirit confirms that historical witness by his own inward and personal witness as he floods our hearts with the knowledge that we are loved. The final thing we're going to consider this morning is the effect of the atonement. What did Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross actually accomplish? Let's revisit John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is where things get really distorted if we're not careful. And if you don't believe me, look at the Star Wars translation. Love the world so, God did, that his only Son he gave, and believe in him you do, live forever you shall, and perish you shall not. If we just take this famous verse in isolation, which most people unfortunately do, we might think that Jesus' death made salvation merely possible. And that's primarily because people have all sorts of different ways they interpret world in this verse. If you tie the term world to a particular group of people or to the extent of the atonement, then it gets messy. And here's what I mean. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So it clearly says that God loved the world and he gave his Son to save the world. Right? So how do we... That's Tim Tebow back in the day with his John 3:16 black marks. Well, there's a few different ways to interpret what the world means. You could say that world means all people without exception. God loves every person. Christ died for every person. Therefore, salvation is possible for every person. But since everyone is not saved, then the interpretation makes God's love impotent and Christ's death ineffectual. And problem number two, you can't be reconciled with the rest of John, right? Even John itself, notwithstanding the other chapters of the Bible. Well, what about the second option? World means all people without distinction. God loves more than one type of person or ethnic group. He died for Jews and Gentiles, all tribes and tongue. I mean, those statements are correct, but it doesn't quite capture the contrast between God so loved the world that John 3:16 deliberately draws. What about number three? World refers to the elect. We see that throughout John. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who have given them to me, for they are yours. Then the final option is that the world has nothing to do with the identity of God's people or the extent of the atonement in this verse. I think that if Ryan were here, he would probably say closer to four is the right answer. We see Lawrence arguing in his book on this particular verse that Christ's atonement makes salvation not merely a possibility, that this whole idea of world has nothing to do with a group of people, but more about just a statement about the world. So the other thing that we need to understand is our confession speaks to this, right? London Baptist Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 5, states that the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those who the Father has given him. What we're saying here is that Jesus' death on the cross actually saved. It didn't make a possibility of people becoming saved. So we have here a list of scriptures that state that Christ came not to enable men to save themselves, but to save sinners. So we need not just rely upon an isolated verse. We have a whole group of verses that we can turn to. Matthew 1, verse 21, Luke 19, 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Galatians 1, 3 and 4, Jesus Christ who gave himself for the sin to deliver us. And Timothy 1, 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so what we say here is that the scriptures describe the end intended and accomplished by Christ's work as the full salvation, the actual reconciliation, justification, and sanctification of his people. Now, there's one thing that you see in some of the study on this topic, and Lawrence makes this argument as well, and it caused me a bit of confusion, so I just want to point it out to you. Not because I think Lawrence is wrong, but because his argument was a stumbling block for me until I figured it out. But he says that the following verse from John 3:17, the following verse disproves the Arminian view, that view that Christ's atonement makes salvation merely a possibility. Well, what does verse 17 say that would disprove that? New King James Version, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His point is this, verse 17 disproves that argument of Christ's atonement makes salvation merely a possibility because it was Christ who came to save the world through him, what we were just considering. But I was reading, but the world through him might be saved. And then I realized that we were reading from two different versions. Lawrence from the NIV, me from the New King James Version. He was reading from the NIV, Christ came to save the world. Whereas I was reading, the world through him might be saved. Well, by no means am I saying the New King James Version supports the Arminian view, where the NIV does not. I'm just saying that I struggled with that notion of verse 17 being dispositive on the issue. I can certainly argue, and do argue, that might be saved means that had Christ not come, salvation for anyone would not be possible. But if I take verse 17 alone, which Lawrence was doing in that brief moment, I could also argue the other side. So just interesting how you take the two different versions, and it makes a big difference sometimes. Well, thankfully, we need not consider verse 17 alone. I've showed you some other verses, but we also have that triad of verses in John. We considered John 3:16 already, but remember there's also John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then finally you have John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. So hopefully that is somewhat helpful in trying to resolve that particular issue. But to be clear, Michael Lawrence knows a lot more about this issue than I do, and he states the ultimate case much better than I can. Quote, the purpose of God in sending Christ into the world was not to make salvation a mere possibility, much less that was it to condemn the world. No, God sent his Son to save the world, and salvation was accomplished through him. That is, through the death of Christ as a sacrificial substitute. Our faith does not accomplish our salvation. Good works or viewing Christ as a model for our life does not rescue us from God's wrath. No, if anyone is saved, it is through him. Christ's death on the cross is effective in two ways, negatively and positively. On the one hand, negatively, it endures God's condemnation so that we are not condemned. It exhausts God's wrath so that he is not angry anymore. It pays the penalty so that justice is satisfied and we are not punished. As a result of Christ's death on the cross, sinners do not perish. On the other hand, positively, like the Israelites in the desert who looked at the bronze snake, we are given eternal life. The reformers and their progeny rarely missed an opportunity to proclaim that Christ did it all. And my observation is that at this church, we don't either. And Christ alone is proclaimed in metronomic cadence from the pulpit behind me, and in the songs that we sing. And this truth is drenched in the pages of our confession. Salvation is accomplished through Christ and Christ alone. For some of us, this is a big dividing point in our theology and those of our families and friends. I suspect that many of us were reminded of this over the holidays. I certainly was. That's why some of us opt for the smaller, lesser-known church instead of those where our friends from school and work attend. We cannot add anything to Christ's finished work. Our faith doesn't accomplish or add to his work, although we must believe. Our good works don't accomplish our salvation, although if we are saved, we will have good works that God himself has laid out for us. They are meant to give him all the glory, not to give us glory. And we are not rescued from God's wrath because we set up Christ as a moral example for our lives. So in conclusion, we will consider the last verse in focus, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This verse really speaks to our response to the atonement. Lawrence would say, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross stands as a sharp division in the history of the world and in each of our lives. There is no neutral place to stand in relation to God and the cross. Jesus could not be clearer on this point. Like the bronze snake set up as a standard and a sign in the middle of the camp, so the cross stands before every one of us. One final thought as we close. You may have noticed recently that Ryan from the pulpit is encouraging our children to think about responding to the gospel, responding to Christ's atonement on the cross. We have dozens of young children in our church, and we can't just assume that they will be saved because they are growing up in Christian homes. None of us are saved because we're exposed to good teaching and preaching. We all must respond to our own gospel call. Our homework for next week is a jolting five verses, or six, I guess, verses. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52. Have any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we just pray for your blessings as we enter worship. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for this church. We just lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.